Good morning, everyone. I have a bit of a weaker voice today, battling a little cough, so hopefully this goes well. 11 o'clock, we'll see. But I don't feel sick at all. I think we're good, but allergies or something. So we are ready to start the book of Exodus this morning. I am very excited. Exodus is the second book of the Bible, and it is the story that sets the stage for the rest of the Old Testament. Many people say the Old Testament is Exodus-shaped. The book of Exodus also foreshadows Jesus in many ways. The book of Exodus is the foundation story for the identity of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. It's the story they always look back on, in the way that we as Americans might look back on Paul Revere riding out into the night, or the phrase, give me liberty, give me death, or the founder signing the Declaration of Independence. It's a story that marked them as a people in the Old Testament. It's a story that's full of many amazing sub-stories. The burning bush, let my people go, Moses leading them through the Red Sea, the Passover, the Ten Commandments, many other interesting laws as well that we'll get to. The golden calf, and Moses seeing the back of God in some sense. So much more, so much to study in the book of Exodus. To be honest with you, I'm a little intimidated to preach this book. It is so rich, so powerful. And we're going to see in this book, on these pages, the glory of God, the judgment of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, and the great love of God in so many ways in these 40 chapters. So I hope that you're ready. I hope that we will grow in these months ahead in our reverence and our awe for our great God. I think Exodus should do that. I've called this series Set Free to Serve because the first half of the book is really the story of God setting his people free, setting the Israelites free from slavery under the Egyptians. But in the second half of the book, we see they're not set free just to go and do whatever they want. They're set free to serve him, to be a people set apart for God. And that echoes what we are also called to do, our story of being set free from sin by Jesus Christ, but set free not to just do what we want, but to serve the Lord because of his great mercy to us. So we'll start with some context this morning. And thankfully, the book itself gives us great context in the opening section. So I'd like to read the first seven verses. And you can stay seated for this part, because we'll do a bigger chunk here in a couple of minutes. But just reading the first seven verses of Exodus 1 sets the stage for what's going on. So it says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So Exodus is coming out of the book of Genesis, and in Genesis we see God make a covenant with a guy named Abraham, and he promises Abraham that his descendants will become a great nation and have great land. Then it traces the story of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and then to the 12 sons of Jacob who are listed in these verses. And it finishes with the story of Joseph, who became number two in all of Egypt, which allowed him to bring the whole nation of Israel, which was just 70 people at that time, his brothers and their families, to come into Egypt and be rescued from famine. So the book of Exodus starts with that. And then in verse 7, it tells us these people are multiplying and growing exceedingly strong. This is all most likely taking place around 1700 to 1600 BC. It's hard to know exact dates for things that happened that long ago. But then it's leading up to to the birth of Moses, which is probably in the late 1500s. So with that as some background for Exodus, I want to now ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, our biggest section, which will be chapter 1, verses 8 to 22. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 22. And we will read chapter 2 later today as well. But verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. So as you can see, a lot changed in the generations after Joseph. The Jews went from favor and prosperity in Egypt to oppression and slavery under Egypt. Now, Egypt at this point in history had actually become a weaker empire. They're feeling a little bit insecure, which is part of why they're seeing the Jews as such a threat. The Jews are spreading and becoming exceedingly strong in Egypt, so they are afraid that if another army invades, the Jews would join them and perhaps take them down. Now, the Jews showed no sign of doing that. They had just been multiplying. But Egypt is afraid, and out of their fear, they turn to murderous oppression of the Israelites. They want to kill all the boys born to them to stem the tide of multiplication and also to prevent an army from being raised up, as it would be boys that would become soldiers. So from these stories, I want us to look at three callings for us today, three callings for us to consider as we walk through these chapters. And first, we see we are called to courageously fear God when under pressure. Courageously fear God when under pressure. The Hebrews, or the Jews, or the Israelites, I'll use those interchangeably, they are under pressure. They are enslaved. They are facing a genocide of sorts. Enter Shiphrah and Puah. Now, something really cool here, a quick tangent. There's a lot of archaeological evidence that supports these stories of the Exodus. There is no doubt that there were Semitic people from the lands of Israel who were servants in the land of Egypt. That's definitive. In fact, they have found Hebrew names on Egyptian inscriptions from that time, including the name Shiphrah. That probably wasn't the same Shiphrah, but that name, a Hebrew name, has been found on Egyptian inscriptions. Very cool stuff. I found a lot of other cool evidence that I wanted to share with you, and I thought, okay, I'm not giving you an archaeology lecture here. It's a sermon. But I would encourage you, if you are into that, look up Sean McDowell's YouTube video called Actual Evidence for the Exodus. Very cool and exciting stuff there. I enjoyed it. Sean McDowell, Actual Evidence for the Exodus. So Shiphrah and Puah enter the scene. Church, these two women do not get enough credit. These are women's names that we should all know, that kids should all know their stories, because these women are biblical heroes. The king of Egypt commanded them to kill the baby boys. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is like a god in Egypt. They believed he was sanctioned by their gods to rule. And so to disobey Pharaoh put them at risk of death. But did you see the heart of Shifra and Puah in verse 17? It says they feared God. They feared God and did not do as Pharaoh commanded them. They faced God's command versus Pharaoh's command. They chose God's command. Who do you fear more? God or Pharaoh? God or the king? God or the powerful people in our world and in our lives? God or the popular group at work or school? Who do you fear more? If you face a choice of having to please one or the other, who are you going to choose? Are you going to please God, or are you going to please the people of power in your life? Follow these two godly women of old, Shifra and Puah. Fear God, not man. The Bible is full of stories making that choice. I remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, who chose to face the fiery furnace rather than bow down to an idol. I remember the apostles in the book of Acts, when they were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." May we have that same courage. The Bible's full of people who followed God even in the face of potential death. That takes courage, and that's a courage that must be rooted in a secure relationship with God, that we know we are ultimately, eternally safe in his hands. Then we can have that kind of courage, that it's better to get our heads chopped off than to deny God, that it's better to face Pharaoh, disobeying Pharaoh, than to kill the baby boys in Egypt or amongst the Israelites. Shifra and Puah would not disobey God here. Now, Exodus 1 also reminds us of our need for courage amidst an element of our culture of death here when it comes to abortion. You know, Pharaoh wanted to kill the babies in order to protect himself and Egyptian society. Our culture is not unlike Egypt, is it? I hope we don't get the 10 plagues that they got. Our culture is killing the babies in the name of self-protection, self-betterment, sexual freedom, financial freedom, convenience, or merely being able to pursue your dreams without the hindrance of a baby. Well, here at The Journey, we are an unashamed pro-life church, and we believe everyone in every phase of life, from womb to tomb, has a right to live and to be treated with dignity and respect. We stand against the death of innocents. And we also stand in support of those who make the courageous decision to choose life and keep their babies. And we want to help them and support ministries that help them. The Shifras and Puahs of our world. We want to help them and support them. And that's why we partner with ministries like Agape Women's Clinic and many different foster care ministries. That's important to our heart here at The Journey, because I think it's important to the heart of our Lord. Now, of course, because we are all sinners, dependent on God's grace, and because Jesus Christ died for our sins, we will show love and grace to those on the other side, and we will show love and grace to people who have had an abortion or have helped others to have an abortion. That is not the unforgivable sin. And so if that's you, I want to encourage you that Jesus died for our sins. You are no better or worse than anyone else in this room. And I hope that by the work of Jesus and the love of God, you can find healing from that. And we'd love to help point you in some directions that could do that. I believe God still loves you, and the sin of abortion does not kick you out of his grace any more than any other sin that any of us have committed. Now from there, here in Exodus 1, we see how the Lord protected his people. He protected his chosen people through the courageous action of Shifra and Puah. The boys and the girls keep being born. Now a question you may have here is, did Shiphrah and Puah lie to Pharaoh? And was that okay? We're not supposed to lie, right? But when Pharaoh questioned them, they said, well, the Hebrew women, they're just vigorous. We got some strong women. They just push those babies out before we can even get there. Is it okay to lie? Well, first, that may be true. We don't know. It may be true that the Hebrew women gave birth faster than the Egyptian women. There may be at least partial truth there. But second, there are times where we see biblically that concealing some truth for the protection of innocent life is okay. They didn't need to go and report to Pharaoh every boy that had been born so he could go and kill them. That's not what they're called to do. The story of Rahab in the book of Joshua is similar. She protected the spies. For the protection of innocent life, in rare and extreme circumstances, I think, it's okay, we see here, some small degree of deception or concealing the truth. Okay, kids and teens, that does not mean you can conceal truth from your parents for the protection of your sin. That's not what we're saying here, okay? That's sinful. That's wrong. Adults, does not mean it's okay to conceal truth from your spouse or from the IRS about your income so that you don't have to pay as much. That's sinful. We're talking about protection of innocent life here. Real acts of courage, not acts of cowardice for self-protection. So Shiphrah and Puah are rewarded in the passage for protecting innocent life. So church, will we have the courage like Shiphrah and Puah to protect innocent life and to fear God over man, even the strongest men on earth? Now this could apply to all kinds of situations today, but I do think this merits a caution for us in our political allegiances. No matter who you support or do not support politically, there will be moments where you need to choose your Christian values over American values, your Christian values over your party's values. Hopefully there's some overlap between those, but when there is not, we choose the kingdom of God over the kingdom of man. So our political allegiances should never run as deep as our allegiances to the Lord. That's what it means for us to stand courageously for Christ in a culture that's struggling. Dare I say, struggling on both sides of the aisle. So we are loyal to Christ first, and we fear God, and we seek to please him. We seek to build his kingdom, not our own. Exodus 1 helps to teach us that. So let's move on to Exodus 2 now. I hope that you will have this courage of these two women. In Exodus 2, we get to jump now to the story of Moses, the main character of the whole book, really. So Exodus chapter 2, I won't have you stand for this, but we're going to read the whole chapter here. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?"
He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I've been a foreigner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's the end of chapter 2. So here's the main character of Exodus. I think the author of Exodus, Moses, born to a Levite man and a Levite woman, foreshadowing his future priesthood. By the way, have you heard how Moses makes his coffee? He brews it. Hebrews, get that? Sorry, a quick moment of levity in the middle. I didn't make that one up myself. I found that one. The second calling for us this morning from the text is to trust God's providential plan. Trust God's providential plan. The story of Moses being saved as a baby, which we just read, is remarkable. So his mom feared God, hid Moses for 3 months, then he's getting too big to hide. Pharaoh wanted him dead. He's one of the Hebrew baby boys. And so she puts Moses in a basket on the water. Then we see this great example of a good big sister. Any big sisters in the room that ever had to protect a little brother, an annoying little brother? We have that dynamic in my house. Moses had a great big sister. And she saw all of this. She was watching. So in God's providence, Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe and finds baby Moses. And she appears to be one of those women who just loves babies. Doesn't matter if it's a Hebrew baby or an Egyptian baby, she loves this baby. So Moses' big sister wisely goes to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "Shall I find a Hebrew woman to care for this baby?" And what ends up happening is she goes back to her mom, Moses' mom, and Moses' mom now gets paid by Pharaoh's household to nurse her own baby, who ironically becomes Pharaoh's adopted grandson. Very ironic if you know how the rest of Exodus goes. This is a beautiful story of God providentially protecting his people. He knew his plan for Moses, and he works out the details of his plan for his purposes. Again, with some courageous women leading the charge. This story calls us to trust God's plans. We make decisions, but God guides the steps. God oversees our lives. I can only imagine how Moses' mom felt when she let that basket go on the water, the grief and sorrow she was feeling to put her baby boy there. That goes against every motherly instinct. Yet God protected Moses. His plans did not fail. Now you may be thinking, what about all the other babies that died at that time? What about my baby or my loved one that has died? It is true that God does not always protect everyone from premature death. And we live in a fallen world cursed by death. I hate death. We hate death. It's the curse that looms over us all. But this story reminds us that God has plans. God has purposes for redeeming a people for himself, that we can trust even when we face the sorrow of death, even premature death, head on. Trust God's providential plans in your life, even through your pain and your sorrow. That's our second calling today. Then our third calling from this passage is to identify with God's people, even at great cost. Identify with God's people, even at great cost. Here in chapter 2, we see Moses has a unique upbringing and identity. Ethnically, he's a Hebrew, fully. But he becomes adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and assumes some degree of Egyptian identity, to the point that with those daughters of Midian, they said it was an Egyptian that helped them at the well. It appears that Moses can speak both languages, and so his identity is inside himself is some mix of Hebrew and Egyptian. And he faces a choice as he reaches adulthood. These two groups are not getting along very well. It won't work to be in the middle, to be part Hebrew or part Egyptian for him. He has to make a choice. Will he embrace his Egyptian identity and all the wealth and power that could be available to him through that? Or will he embrace his Hebrew identity, identifying with the sufferers and the oppressed and then the sacrifices that may come with that? Well, the story of Moses killing the Egyptian shows the choice he made. This is quite a story. No doubt, Moses killed the guy. And I've often heard Moses described as a murderer. I think I've even said that before, but I'm not sure murder is quite the right word here. It's interesting that nowhere in this story or in the Bible does it actually condemn Moses for what he did here. Now, it also does not commend Moses for what he did here either. It just tells the story. But what's interesting is in the original Hebrew language, it uses the same verb for Moses striking down, that's the verb, the Egyptian. That's the same verb of what the Egyptian was doing to the Israelite servant, striking him. Same verb, striking down. So there's a sense, even in the text, that Moses did to the Egyptian what the Egyptian was doing to the Israelite. So you could perceive this as some sort of justice against that oppressive Egyptian. There may not have been a justice system for Moses to report him. And yet, did Moses go too far? A little too zealous? Probably. But we don't really see a judgment either way on this action from Moses. It's just presented as a story. But what we do see is in this moment, he takes the side of the oppressed, not the oppressor. He identifies with the people of God, not the people of Egypt. And he won't stand for people enslaving and beating others, especially his own Hebrew people. And so he makes his move. He makes his choice. He's a Hebrew. He's an Israelite. And now he must run away. The Hebrews aren't ready to receive him yet. We see that with the two Hebrews that are fighting. Like, whoa, 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 who made you judge over us? And we see also that Pharaoh wants to kill him. So he has no choice but to run away. He ends up marrying a Midianite named Zipporah, whom he met at a well. A lot of interesting, important Bible stories happen at wells. The Midianites, interestingly, they're kind of a cousin ethnic group to Israel, so they're not a total foreign pagan group. The Midianites trace back to Abraham through Abraham's later wife, Keturah, while the Israelites trace to Abraham through his wife, Sarah, the chosen line. So what about you and your identity? With whom will you identify when the pressure is on? Consider these verses from Hebrews 11 about this very story. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What about you? Will you choose to be mistreated with God's people rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin? That's what Moses did ultimately in this story. And it cost him a lot. At this point in the story, he has lost both of his heritages. He's a fugitive on the run. He has no people of his own. Meanwhile, the people of God, the promised line, the descendants of Abraham from Genesis, are being ruthlessly treated as slaves in Egypt. Here at the end of chapter 2, it's not very hopeful. In fact, the Israelites who were enslaved were probably wondering, God, we've read something about these promises to Abraham. How's this going to work out for us? You going to do something here? Moses is probably in the wilderness saying, okay, maybe I went too far with the murder or the killing, but I chose the Israelite side, and now what have I got? I'm in Midian. All seems lost. In fact, it says that the Israelites were groaning and crying out for help. In chapter 2, there's actually not a lot about God until the last couple of verses. So let's read them again. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Look at the verbs. God hears, remembers, sees, and knows. He heard their groaning. He hears the cries of the victims. He hears the cries of the slaves. He hears the cries of the oppressed. He hears the cries of the hungry. God hears. He remembers. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is a covenant keeper, not a covenant breaker. And followers of Jesus, God has made a covenant with you through Jesus and sealed it by the Holy Spirit. His promises to you will stand. They will not fail. He remembers. God sees. He sees your pain. He sees the ways you've identified with the people of God instead of sin. He sees. He sees what you've done. And lastly, he knows. God knows. Last two words of the chapter, God knew deeply. We may wonder if God knows the heartache that's in the world today, be that in your own heart or across the globe in many of the tragic situations that we see. We wonder, God, do you know? Do you see? Will you act? Do you hear the people that are groaning? He knows. Dear children of God and enemies of God, he knows. He sees and he knows. And his justice is coming. Wait for the next few chapters of Exodus. He knows. And he's going to act on Egypt to make sure that they know who the one true God is. He knows. And his destruction of evil in the end will be complete and final. And he will deliver his people into his kingdom forever and ever and ever. He knows. So dear brother or sister, know that he hears your groans. He remembers his covenant with you. He sees your struggles and he knows. He knows you. He knows what you're going through. Take these words to heart, O church. If you remember anything from this sermon, take those last two words home. God knew. He knows. Unless you think those are empty words, then maybe he doesn't know. Maybe he's not even there. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ, the proof that God knows, that he hears, remembers, sees, and knows. Jesus came down to earth. He's God the Son. He was perfect, deserved no punishment. And he went to the cross fully identifying as a human, even taking on our sin, all of our sin, the sin we've committed, the oppression we've perpetuated. He took all of that on the cross. He knows. No one knows what you're going through like Jesus does. He knows, and the cross proves it. Turn to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for you. Be forgiven of all your sins, no matter how bad they were. And then walk forward knowing you have a relationship with a God who hears, remembers, sees, and knows you. That's the biblical truth. So turn to Jesus today, be it for the first time, or be it coming back to him after a time away, or be it today, just like you had to do yesterday and the day before to express your faith in him. He hears your groaning, my friend, and he knows. Let's pray. Father, we groan to you. We thank you that your Spirit even groans with us. We thank you that our Lord Jesus groaned on the cross. It shows that you know us. Just as you had a providential plan for your people in the Old Testament that we will see worked out in the book of Exodus, you have a providential plan for us to save us from our sins and to save us from the evil in this world. Lord, we trust you. And I pray for those struggling to trust you in this room that you would empower them and show them your love and mercy to them in such a way that they would trust you deeply. May we stand as a people of courage with our identity unshakable in you, even as we live under pressure and at times under groaning. And may we have open ears to the groaning of others around us. And may we be the types of people that step up to protect the innocent, to serve others, even our enemies, that more people would ultimately know you, Lord. So we love you. We pray that your Spirit would help us in all of this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.